If you have a copy of the Scriptures, let me invite you once more to turn to the Gospel of John and the very first chapter. As we began last Lord's Day, this new series through the fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John, and we talked about the fact that we are constantly, regularly, consistently coming back to the Gospels, coming back to the life of Jesus. So many of these things for some of us are familiar. But I was talking to someone the other day about the fact that, yes, it's familiar, but it's also, there's always something new. And it speaks to us at different times, different stages in our life, speaks in new ways to us. And so we have the opportunity where we are to hear and to treasure, to listen to God's Word. I'm going to read John 1, verses 6 through 14. We may or may not get through all of this today, but at least this gives us the setting, and we may get to most of it. We'll see. But let me invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. May God bless again today the reading and the hearing of his Word. And let's join again together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, you have given us your Word. You have not left us as strangers in this world without giving us direction, without giving us guidance. You have given us the inscripturated Word. You have given us the Holy Spirit. You have given us quickened consciences. And so, Father, let these things that you have given us work so that we have illumination, so that we can understand your Word, we can grasp it, and it can be applied to our hearts and lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So once more, we're returning to the opening, the beginning of the Gospel of John. Last time I asked, where would you begin? Where should one begin with telling the story of Jesus? Where do we start? And I made the point that whereas Mark's Gospel starts with the baptism of Jesus by John in the Jordan River, and Matthew and Luke back it up a little further and start with his birth in Bethlehem, that John goes even further, and he begins the story of Jesus in pre-existence. As it says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He begins the story of Jesus in pre-existence, and we often call these opening verses of John 1, verses 1 through 18, something that's called the prologue to John's Gospel. Providentially enough, on a Friday morning, I was sitting at home. Luella and the kids had run an errand, and I was writing the vision. That's normally what I do on Friday. You may have noticed it came a little bit later than normal this week. I was sitting there, I was working on my article, often abstract, and it was about, in the beginning was the Word. And I heard a knock on the door. And I walked upstairs, and there's a gentleman and a girl standing there on my stoop. And I opened the door. I barely opened the door. There were no pleasantries. They were Jehovah's Witnesses. They launched into reading me passages from the Jehovah's Witness translation of the Bible. And I listened patiently for a little while. And I told my family, and I said, can you read for me John 20:28? Would you read to me John 20:28? And I didn't have pastor written on me or anything. I looked probably pretty disheveled. I think it surprised him. Whoa, he knows a Bible verse. And that's the verse where Thomas sees the risen Jesus and says, my Lord and my God. And I said, do you agree with Thomas that Jesus is Lord and God? And we had a bit of a discussion about that. But I thought, in the providence of God, it's so interesting that I was just writing about the Word was there with God, and the Word was God. And I got an opportunity to talk to somebody about that 2 seconds later. Well, John starts in pre-existence. And the purpose is to tell us that Jesus is the incarnation of the pre-existent second person of the Godhead. And our language here it has to be, when we talk about this, pretty precise. In one sense, it in fact is wrong to talk about Jesus in the Old Testament. In one sense, it's right to talk about that. But in one sense, it's wrong, because the incarnation doesn't happen till a particular point in time. It's talked about here in the 14th verse, which we may or may not get to today. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But that wasn't the beginning of the pre-existent, eternal, second person of the Godhead. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so this introduction, it's deep. It's deep. And getting this right makes all the difference in the world as to how you understand who Jesus is and who the triune God is. Now, John is going to proceed in what we're continuing to look at today. He's going to tell us about what we could call the preparatory ministry of another man named John. We talked last week about how the author of this gospel is John the Apostle, John the son of Zebedee and the brother of James. But he's going to talk about another person named John. And this other John is John the Baptist. He shows up here in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's not a reference to John the Apostle. And I can tell you that when I teach Survey of the New Testament, I always ask students, there's always a multiple choice question about who is the author of John. And I always put John the Baptist as an option. And sadly, many often circle that, even though I stress this, that John the Baptist is not the author, but John the Apostle. But he's going to talk a lot about John. One interesting thing about the Gospel of John: John the Baptist is never called John the Baptist in the Gospel of John as he is in the other Gospels. He's simply referred to as John. And John the Apostle is never mentioned by name within the Gospel. He's called the Beloved Disciple. Every reference to John is to John the Baptist, but specifically by name. And so you're going to start off with John the Baptist, which fits actually with what we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke. All of them talk about how John had a preparatory ministry to that of Christ. His point is going to be that as great as John was, that John was not the light, but that John came to bear witness to the light. And in that sense, the way John opens reminds me of Hebrews. Some of you can think way back to when we did the series through Hebrews, the way Hebrews 1 opens, in the way it unfolds. What is it? It unfolds by telling us the Son of God is greater than all the prophets. He's greater than all the angels. He's greater than Moses. It starts talking about the all-surpassing greatness of Christ. And John starts in a very similar way. The all-surpassing superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ in comparison to all other men. Even the best of all other men. He is the true light. John wasn't that light. But Jesus is the true light. So let's turn, walk through the passage. And again, in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The verb here in Greek for to send is apostello, apostolo. And it's the root for the noun apostolos. And we know that the English word apostle. An apostle would be a sent one. And actually that word is used in two different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it refers to the 12 disciples. Sometimes it refers to people who are sent out, almost like missionaries. Or we saw this in our Bible study in Philippians last time. In Philippians 2:25, Epaphroditus is called an apostolos. It's translated in the King James Version as a messenger. And John was sent as God's messenger. He was sent forth as God's messenger to prepare the way before Christ. And so he had this preparatory ministry. And again, all the Gospels, John is in lockstep agreement with them in describing the role of John and anticipating the life and ministry of Christ. You may know in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1 begins not with an account of the birth of Jesus, but with an account of the birth of whom? John the Baptist. And we learn from the Gospel of Luke that Mary was a kinswoman of John's mother, Elizabeth. They're called in Luke 1:36 cousins. And there was a physical, natural relationship that came through Mary and Elizabeth that related John and Jesus. And Luke also tells us in Luke 1:41 that when Elizabeth, who was expecting John, met with Mary, who was expecting the Lord Jesus, that the babe, that is John, leapt in her womb, that is in Elizabeth's womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So John, from the womb, had a reaction and a preparatory ministry to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. The man, Jesus, the full-grown man, would teach his disciples that among those born of women, there were none who were greater. There was no greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he added that the least in the kingdom was greater than he. He said this in Matthew 11:11, recorded also in Luke chapter 7 and verse 28. Some people have called John the last of the Old Testament prophets, the very last Old Testament prophet. He was a great man. But John, if he were here with us today, would want us to know something else. He would want us to know that Jesus is greater. You may in your life have the opportunity to meet some great men. We were talking on the youth conference last week that someone had recently met Sean Spicer and had pictures with him. I don't know if we call him a great man. You may meet the president. You may meet a famous athlete. You may meet well-known men. You may meet celebrities. But you will never meet a man greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. John continues, John the Apostle in verse 7, referring to the ministry of John the Baptist, and he says, the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. That expression that he came for a witness in Greek, it's a prepositional phrase, eis martyrion. Eis is a preposition, martyrion, the subject of that preposition. You might hear in that word martyrion, the root for the English word martyr. And a martyr is someone who dies for the faith, who dies as a witness. And here, that term doesn't mean that in Greek. Here it simply means witness. It came to have that association with one who dies for his faith to bear witness to it. We're also reminded just in that expression of the fact that John would indeed die a martyr's death. He would die at the brutal hands of Herod. He would be decapitated. But the sense here is pointing to the fact that he was bearing witness in his life, always in his life, to Christ. And I may have mentioned before, there's a picture, I think it's an altar scene, and it's a depiction of John the Baptist, and it's in a European museum, I forget exactly where, but John is pictured there, and he's pointing to Jesus, and he has this long extended finger, and it's that sense of that's what John is like. He's a man who's not the light, but he's sent to bear witness to the light, to point toward the light. And so that is the way that John here describes him. Of course, who is the light in verse 7? The light, of course, is a reference to the Word, going back to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Who is the light? The light is the Word, the Logos. And here it is, again, a reference to the pre-existent second person of the Godhead who was made flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. Already, Jesus as the light has been introduced in verse 4, where it refers to the Word as the light of men. And we know that this metaphor of the light is one that Jesus himself used in his own teaching. Sometimes he talked about the disciples as being like light. In Matthew 5:14, the Sermon on the Mount, he told his disciples, "You are the light of the world. You're like a city set on a hill that cannot be hid." And in other places, he will refer to himself as the light. Later on, we'll get to it in John 8:12. He will declare one of the seven I am sayings of John's Gospel. He will say, "I am the light of the world." Now, I know what some of you have already gotten there in your minds when I read it. What about the end of verse 7? That all men through him might believe. What does that verse, what does that passage mean? Is that a silver bullet to shoot down Calvinism? That all men through him might believe. And you'll notice, I don't know, your translation, I'm reading the King James Version, and the word men there is in italic, and that tells you that the translators have provided that word. There's just really an adjective there, all, pontes, that all through him might believe. And there are going to be a couple of these in this passage as we look through it. There are going to be a couple of verses here that require right division. You know, Paul said, rightly divide the word. Right division. That is, that they require discerning interpretation. If we took this verse on a kind of simple way, and we said, well, it says right here that all men through him might believe, what might it lead you to? It might lead you to universalism. It might lead you to the idea that all men are saved regardless of their response or reaction to Jesus Christ, regardless of their faith, regardless of their belief. And there are many people today, perhaps the majority of people today in this world, particularly in the Western world, who simply, that they would say that's the proper interpretation of that. All men will be saved. Well, is that the right way to understand this verse? Probably not a surprise to you. I would say that is not the right way to understand this verse. We have to use proper division of the word. We have to rightly divide the word. Why would I say that's not the right way to understand the meaning of this verse? Well, look over at John chapter 3 for just a moment. And look at the very last verse of John 3. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Not everyone will believe. The one who believes, he'll have life. The one who does not believe, he will not see life, but the wrath of God will remain upon him. It will abide upon him. And so, if the scriptures have any, if John's gospel has any coherence at all, this verse cannot mean universalism. Going back to John 1 said, it cannot teach universalism because it would be completely self-contradictory, internally self-contradictory, if that were the case. Well, if it doesn't teach that, then what does it mean? And this is, guys, how important is this? This is one of the most important things for anyone who reads the Bible to get, and so few people get it. I can tell you, so few people get this. The all here is not referring to all men without distinction. It's referring to all the elect of God. It's referring to all the chosen of God. It's referring to all believers. It's referring to all men who are saved by grace through faith. That is the only proper way to divide this verse, that all men through him might believe. Some of us take it as a no-brainer, but there was a time when we didn't understand it. And maybe for some, it's just now they're beginning to understand it and get it. Once you begin to see it, it covers every page of Scripture. It's everywhere. Once you see this transition in your thinking. Well, John continues. Look at verse 8. And he continues with his emphasis upon the subordinate role of John the Baptist in comparison to Jesus. And so he says, referring back to John, who was the one who came for a witness to the light, he says he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. What if you were ushered into the White House? And you were brought into the Oval Office. And standing there was the president. It could be this particular president. It could be some other one. But just, you're ushered into the White House. And you're given an opportunity to have an audience with the president. But instead of going up to the president, you go to one of the lower level staffers who are there. Or you go to one of the interns. Or you go to a photographer who's in the room. Or you go to someone who's there cleaning the windows. And you start to gush over that person. Oh, I'm so glad to meet you. What a privilege to meet you, Mr. Intern. What a great privilege it is to stand here in your presence. Wouldn't you think that something was wrong about that person's perception, his understanding of the circumstances? When you're in the presence of Jesus, you don't make a lot of John the Baptist, do you? You recognize who's really important. He, John, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. John himself will say later on, we'll see it in verse 27, he'll say, I'm not worthy to loosen the shoes of this man. Much less am I worthy to have any attention paid to me in parallel to that which ought to be given to Christ. In verse 9, he proceeds to describe then the Logos, or the Word, as the true light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. When he talks here about the Word, again, the pre-existent second person of the Godhead, who is made flesh in Jesus of Nazareth, he says that Word was the true light. When he calls something a true light, what does that imply? It implies that there are lesser lights and there are false lights, but that Jesus is the true light. I told you I'm reading Calvin's commentary on the Gospel of John. I preached through this, and you'll hear a little more from it later. But at this point, Calvin notes that John is saying here that there is no other source or cause of splendor that compares with him. Think about that. I'm preaching here. I'm reading from the scriptures, and I know sometimes there's a teaching element to it. We talked about this last week. But part of what ought to be brought in our minds is worship. It ought to be enough for us to say there is an all-surpassing glory in Christ. Do you see it? Do you not see it? Do you not admire it? He is the true light. So it should elicit from us worship. I know some of you are, you've already gone on. You've thought ahead, haven't you? Mm-hmm. What about verse 9? What are you going to do with this? That was the true light which lighteth, which illumines every man that cometh into the world. Well, this is another verse, like the previous one we looked at, that requires discernment and interpretation, and is one that is often misunderstood, mishandled, misinterpreted. And again, to be a faithful Christian, you have to be able to read with understanding. To be a faithful Christian, you have to be able to read with understanding. One of the interesting things about Christianity is wherever it is spread, literacy has spread, because people have wanted to teach people how to read so they can read the Bible. Whenever the gospel has been taken into cultures where there's no written language, when missionaries took the gospel into inland Africa and they found no written languages, what's the first thing they tried to do? Let's create an alphabet. Let's create a grammar. And why did they do that? For humanitarian reasons. It might have been laudable to do it for humanitarian reasons. But why did they do it? So they could translate the Word of God. So that they could read the Word of God. And so wherever the gospel has spread, there's been an interest in literacy. And wherever literacy has waned, in truth, the gospel has often waned. And I think it's a big problem we're having right now, is people don't know how to read. They don't know how to read with understanding the Word of God. They don't know how to read with discernment the Word of God. And so there can be confusion that comes, that arises. What does John mean here when he says that this true light lighteth every man that cometh into the world? What is he, and why did I say, some of you may wonder, why would I think this would be controversial? Well, it's controversial because some have taken this verse with others to argue against what we call the doctrine of man's total depravity and man's spiritual inability. Last weekend in the youth conference, we went over the 5 points of Calvinism. Of course, point one is total depravity. Radical depravity and man's spiritual inability. That sin has had a total impact. It has affected men spiritually so that they are unable to believe in God apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit. It's the key, really, to understanding the biblical theology of salvation. And there have been a line of people down through the ages. Pelagius, who taught that men are basically good. There were semi-Pelagians. People tried to say, well, it takes some account of sin, but men are still have the spiritual ability to decide for God or decide against God. Full-blown Arminians, who essentially are semi-Pelagians, who say the same thing. Okay, we're sinners, but sin has hurt us. If it's like a sickness, it hasn't killed our spiritual ability. We can still, we still have the power, the natural ability to either choose God or reject God. Some Arminians, like Charles Wesley, or John Wesley, spoke about what's called prevenient grace. They use this verse in particular. There's the preceding grace that comes to all men, the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so you have the potentiality to believe, and then you can either reject that or accept it. Well, is that right? Is that what John was saying? Is it consistent with everything else that he says within this gospel and everything else that is said within the scriptures? Well, I'm gonna turn to an expert interpreter. I'm only so-so. But Calvin was pretty good. And Sam was in Geneva last week, so I don't know. He'll rub off on us by being in closer proximity to Calvin. What did Calvin say in his commentary on this verse? First, he said, it may mean, look at it again, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He said, first of all, when it says every man here, maybe like the verse we looked at previously, that every man here refers to every elect man, every saved man. And so perhaps it should be interpreted in a restricted way as referring to those who have been renewed by God's Spirit and who have become partakers of the life-giving light. Calvin makes a reference to Augustine of Hippo, who said there might be a town with only one schoolmaster, and that schoolmaster might be called by those who live in that town the teacher of all, even though there are many who do not go to his school. And he said, maybe it's used in exactly the same way here. The every man here doesn't mean every man without distinction or university, but it means every saved man. That's one possibility. Second, though, and Calvin said he thinks this is a much better option, it's the one he prefers, that what is being referred to here in verse 9 is the more general way in which we can see there is a peculiar excellence which raises men above other earthly creatures. By virtue of man's humanity, there is something about him that is different than the rest of creation. He has been illuminated. By that true light, he has been illuminated as he comes into this world. He bears some light. So he has a peculiar excellence. Calvin continues, he says, it refers to the fact that men have by nature reason and intelligence, and that they carry the distinction between right and wrong engraven on their consciences. Well, interesting point. Sometimes people wrongly think that when we talk about total depravity, we talk about the reform view of total depravity, that we're saying that man is as sinful as he possibly can be, that somehow that the fall has completely obliterated the image of God in man. But that's not what Calvin and other reformers taught as they interpreted the scriptures. Instead, they said, yes, there is some peculiar excellence about human beings, even unregenerate men in sin. There's something different between them and a dog or a cat or some other creature. Back in his commentary on John chapter 1, verse 5, Calvin said that though in his corrupted and degenerate state, man's light has been turned into darkness, still amidst the thick darkness of the human mind, some remaining sparks of the brightness still shine. But we need to hold on a second. Calvin was no Wesley. Men aren't monsters, but this doesn't mean that they have adequate spiritual light to experience anything of salvation apart from God's grace. Because alongside, again, everything that is said in this verse, we have to balance everything else that is said in the rest of Scripture. And we can turn to what Paul says in Romans 3 when he describes man in his sinful state. And he can say of man in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The question is, how do you understand John 1:9 alongside Romans 3 verses 11 or 10 through 12 and the rest of it? Here's what Calvin, I'm going to appeal to him in his commentary, much abler interpreter than I. He said, but there are fanatics who rashly strain and torture this passage so as to infer from it that the grace of illumination is equally offered to all. He says, let us remember that the only subject treated here is the common light of nature, which is far inferior to faith. For never will any man, by all the acuteness and sagacity of his own mind, penetrate into the kingdom of God. It is the Spirit of God alone who opens the gate of heaven to the elect. And then he adds, next, let us remember that the light of reason which God implanted in men has been so obscured by sin that amidst the thick darkness and shocking ignorance and gulf of errors, there are hardly a few shining sparks that are not utterly extinguished. Elsewhere in his commentary, he says, hence it follows that there is no hope of salvation of men unless God grant new aid, for though rather the Son of God sheds His light upon them, they are so dull that they do not comprehend whence that light proceeds, but are carried away by foolish and wicked imaginations to absolute madness. Even what might seem positive, going back here to John 1, that true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Even what might seem positive, that little bit of remaining light that distinguishes men from the rest of creation, even that can degenerate. And Calvin says, even that which seems to be positive, the fact that there is that little bit of illumination in men, he says, in unsaved men, it can degenerate into 1,000 monsters of superstition. Oh yeah, people have a religious impulse. That religious impulse can show itself in them worshiping idols, talking to mediums, reading tarot cards. Yes, they have, the true light has enlightened all men, but apart from the guidance of the Scriptures, apart from the guidance of the special revelation of the Word, apart from saving knowledge of Christ, that little bit of light becomes a monster that creates superstitions, 1,000 superstitions. So, I think it is fair to say that the overall point of the proper interpretation of verse 9 is that it must be understood in harmony with all of Scripture. What John says here in John 1:9 does not contradict what Paul says in Romans 3. God's Word is not contradictory. It's not irrational because God Himself is not contradictory or irrational. With verse 10, there's a pivot from the pre-existent Word to the incarnate Word. He was in the world, John says, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. So there's this pivot again that takes place. He was in the world, looking to the incarnation, and the world was made by him, taking us back into pre-existence and reminding us again that the whole world was made by the power of God, and that includes the Word, the pre-existent Word. Go back to verses 3 and 4 of John 1. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then at the end of that verse it says, and the world knew him not. So it goes from incarnation to creation and then rejection. The world knew him not. The world knew him not. And with this theme of rejection that's there in that final statement, the world knew him not, John is giving us this retrospective account of Christ. He knows what's happened to Christ. He's telling us from the beginning the story of Jesus, beginning it in pre-existence. But already here, these first few words of this gospel, he's anticipating what's going to happen at the end. The rejection of the incarnate Word. The world knew him not. And given our understanding now of who he is, that he is in the incarnate Word, the incarnate second person of the Godhead, that there brings into this description something of absurdity, something of an outrage, something of an insult. This is the God who made the world. This is the God who condescended to come into the creation to redeem sinful men. And what was the response? What was the response? It was outrageous. It's absurd. How did men respond to this overture of God's grace? They knew him not. This sad and outrageous theme continues in verse 11. He came into his own, and his own received him not. This might be taken in two ways. More broadly, it might be referring to the humanity of Jesus, that he came as a man and was rejected by his fellow men. Or it might be taken a little more narrowly, and I think more likely, it's referring to the fact that he came as a Jewish man. He came as a descendant, according to the flesh, of Abraham and of David. And he was rejected by his own. This adds more insult to the rejection, because those to whom he was sent, they had the Old Testament scriptures. They had the prophecies of the Messiah. They had the patriarchs. They had the covenant. They had the law of God. They had the promise to David that from him would come one who would sit upon the throne forever. And still they did not know him. Pagan Gentiles who didn't know their right hand from the left, perhaps we could understand rejecting Christ, but how much more outrageous that those who had been given revelation, who had been part of the covenant people, the physical offspring of Abraham, that they too knew him not. Well, John is reflecting on some deep things, but he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't leave it with rejection. He's going to go on and talk about, although the world knew him not, there are going to be those who believe. And how is it that they come to believe? I don't know if you're familiar with a pretty famous painting. You'll often see it in churches. And I don't like the painting for many reasons. And for one, there's a second commandment issue with it because it depicts Jesus. But the picture is a representation of Jesus And he's at a door knocking. You ever seen this picture? It's like this circular door. And I looked it up once to see the artist, and you'll often see it reproduced. It's Jesus knocking at the door. And of course, there's no doorknob on the door. It can only be opened from the inside. He can't grab the doorknob and turn it and come in. But he's there knocking. And it's drawn from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, which is also attributed to the Apostle John. John records the words of Jesus to the church at Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. I have to tell you, I've used that verse in evangelism many times, sometimes profitably. Just shows that God is gracious, because I don't think I was understanding that verse properly. Many times I said, you know, Jesus is there. He's knocking on the door. If you will open the door, he will come in and sup with you. If you will just open the door. Is that a fair depiction of salvation?
No.
Well, let me tell you why. I don't think it's right. One is, let's go back to Revelation 3:20. Revelation 3:20 is written to the church at Laodicea. And it's a church that has become so rich and so increased with goods that it believes it no longer needs Christ. It's so wrapped up in its materialism that it thinks it can get along just fine without Christ, and so it has locked him out of the church. And so it's a figure, not for individual salvation, but it's a figure, a ridiculous picture of a church that's locked Christ out. And he's on the outside saying, let me come in to my church. And if you open the door, I will come in and clean house and sit down and sup with you. So it's not a picture of salvation. Secondly, though, it doesn't match with the description of salvation that we're about to read right here. Now, you might begin to read it and start to think, well, you're on the right track, because look at verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And there have been many evangelicals who have seized upon the language that is here in the beginning of this verse. But as many as received him. And what do you often hear? Have you received Christ? Would you receive Christ? And there's something right about that. It's a biblical expression. It's a biblical term. And we can rightly talk about, have you received Christ? But we got to go ahead and read the rest of the verse. And what does the rest of the verse say? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What has to happen for someone to receive Christ? He can only receive Christ if God first, by his grace, intervenes and gives to that man the power. And the word is exousia, authority, here ability to become a son of God. You know what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 42 through 44? He said that man in their sinful state are not sons of God. They are sons of the devil. So when Oprah Winfrey says you are all children of God, she's wrong. You're not a child of God by virtue of your ordinary existence. You're a child of the devil. And you do his bidding, his will. You only become a son of God when by the power of God you are transformed and changed. And only then You become the kind of person who wants to receive Christ. Before that happens, you're not seeking to receive Christ. You have no interest in it. You're bent toward rejecting Him. John goes on to say that what happens to such a man who receives this power to become the Son of God and receives Christ, what happens to this man is nothing short of a miraculous new birth. We'll see this later in John 3. It comes from Jesus' teaching himself. John didn't just pull this down out of thin air. It comes from Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. He says of these persons which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What has to happen for a man to receive Christ? What has to happen for a man to come to believe, to trust in Christ? Well, nothing much. He just has to be born again. There just has to be a new creation happen in his life. And it's a birth that takes place in his life. It's not of blood, it's not a physical birth. Nicodemus will misunderstand that. Do I have to go in my mother's womb again? No. It's not of the will of the flesh, nor is it of the will of man. How many people have their blinders on who say, it's my free will, it's my decision. You can choose him or reject him. God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and you get to break the tie. It's you express your free will. No. This new birth does not come about by the will of man. Well, how does it come about then? But of God. But of God. Again, once your eyes open, you see this. You're like, how did I ever miss this before? What was I doing? Now I understand. Well, friends, this passage tells us the blood earnest truth about how men come to be saved. They are in utter darkness until and unless the true light of Christ shines upon them. Thomas Boston was one of the Scottish Puritans. And he wrote a book called Human Nature in its Fourfold State. It used to be, alongside the Bible, probably the most widely read book in Scotland. Almost every household had a copy of it. It was read devotionally. And there's one point in that book where he talks about the person who thinks. Who would agree? If you were to talk to that person, like many conversations you might have with an Arminian friend, they might say, well, I agree with you. God has to save somebody. And there, most people are, just by dint of the power of reading the scripture, they're not going to agree that man can save himself. Unless they're really a full-blown Pelagian. A few of those you'll want into. But they'll say, yeah, I agree with you. God has saved me. And you know, I can't do it all alone. But I have to do my part. And I do my part. And Jesus gives me that little extra boost that gets me over the top. And if it weren't for that little boost, then I just couldn't get over the top. But Thomas Boston anticipates a conversation with such a person. He says to that person, but, O sinner, be convinced of your absolute need of the grace of Christ. For truly, there is help offered, but you cannot accept it. There is a rope cast out to draw shipwrecked sinners to land. Alas, they have no hands to hold it. They are like infants, he said, exposed in the open field, who must starve, though there be food lying by them, unless someone put it in their mouth. There's a huge difference between understanding salvation in the way Boston just described it and the way it is typically misunderstood. You don't have arms to receive it. You don't have hands to take that food to your mouth. You can't open the door. Christ must break it down. The true light must overcome darkness. Christ must give power. He must give new birth. And this birth comes not by man's will, but only by God alone. And so who in the end gets all the glory? Well, He does, of course. Of course. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.